open up to Acts 18 first today. We will get over to Corinthians as we start a new book today, but we're going to start in Acts 18. I'm going to go ahead and read, though, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I will read the first three verses. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you. And peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and worship you. I pray today as we begin study of this great book of the Bible that Father, you would begin working on our hearts. I pray that if there's anyone in here that has not heard the gospel, today would be the day of salvation, that you would save in this room today, Father, that you would change lives today. I pray for those of us in here who are believers, that we would see that we are called to be saints, that we are sanctified, set apart, to be saints together, not lone rangers, but together as a body of believers to shine the light of Jesus to a lost and broken world, to show the world where true grace and peace come from, and that is found in Jesus. Thank you, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the book of 1 Corinthians, I'll give you a little background. It was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around 53-54 AD, and he wrote that from the city of Ephesus. Now, if you don't know anything about Paul, Paul was at one time a non-believer. And he was a violent persecutor of the early church. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says of himself, he says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. His mission was to put an end to the church. He hated it. And in Acts chapter 9, you can read all about it. Paul's traveling to persecute a group of Christians in a town called Damascus, and along the way, he has an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus shows up, Paul's knocked off of his donkey, and Jesus says, hey, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Which is curious, because Paul's on his way to persecute the church, not necessarily Jesus, but what Jesus is saying is that I so identify with my church that by you attacking and persecuting my church, you're attacking and persecuting me. That's how strongly I feel about the church, Paul. The church is tied to me. It is my bride. I love her. So, Paul, you're attacking me. So why are you persecuting me? And Paul's left blinded, and Jesus says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into Damascus and then await further instructions. And so Paul goes into Damascus. A man named Ananias comes to the house. He lays hands on Paul. Paul's sight is given back to him. And Paul is saved. He's baptized. And he begins preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul did was that he would plant churches. And so throughout Acts, you can read all about his missionary journeys and what he would do. But he would go into a town. And he would begin preaching the gospel. And whenever people began to be saved, they would start a church. Paul would find somebody. He would train up a pastor. And after they had a pastor, Paul would then leave and go on to the next town. And that's what brings him to the city of Corinth. In Acts chapter 17, he's been in Athens. He leaves Athens and he comes to Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth sat on a little isthmus that connected the Greek mainland to the Peloponnesian Islands. It was originally a Greek city known as, I can't ever say it right, Achaia. But in 146 BC, the Roman military destroyed the city. They flattened it. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar decided he wanted it rebuilt, and so he did, and it was established as a Roman colony. And by the time of Paul, it was probably one of the wealthiest cities and Greece, and it was a major multicultural and urban center. Part of the reason for that was to sail around the Peloponnesus was both time-consuming and dangerous. So what a lot of sailors would do coming from Athens or going to Athens is they would go to the narrow isthmus, and then they would pull their boats up, and they would either pull them across on skids, or if they were little boats, just carry them across land to go to the other side. Now you can go look, and there's a really, really nice canal there that connects those things that is used a lot. And so because of this, because of all these people going to Athens and from Athens, Corinth benefited from a lot of traffic. Corinth also played host to the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics. Paul will address these games later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. The town itself had a large theater seating 18,000. It had a concert hall that could hold 3,000. There were temples to the goddess Aphrodite, a temple to god Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, Isis, the Egyptian god of seafarers, and as well as the Greek counterpart Poseidon or Aquaman, whatever you want to call him. It had a very diverse population, indigenous Greeks, Romans, freedmen, and immigrants from all over the world lived in Corinth. There was also a very strong Jewish community. They've uncovered a synagogue that was there in Corinth. It was a very thriving city, but like a lot of Roman cities, it was morally bankrupt. So a lot of people spent time with the temple prostitutes of Aphrodite. With all the trade and traffic, people looking to advance on the ladder of upward social mobility, no city offered more opportunities to do that, to get rich quick, than Corinth. David Garland says this of the city of Corinth. He says, to use terms from American culture, schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's back, and dragging rivals' names through the mud all described what was required to attain success in this society. We call that Twitter. That was funnier than that. You know, some of y'all will catch on that one later. The ideal Corinthian individual, though, was all about the reckless development of the individual. One scholar put it this way, the merchant who made all of his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength are all the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Again, it sounds very American, doesn't it? Do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good. You are the highest authority in your life. It's all about you, baby. Right? Go out there and achieve your dreams. Go out there and do whatever it is that you want to do. Who cares about the other individual or the other person? You are the greatest thing in your own life. You are uppermost in your own affections. This was Corinth. And so it's in this context that Paul shows up to plant a church because obviously these folks need Jesus, okay? And so in Acts chapter 18, we read about his time in Corinth. So read with me if you will. We'll read all 17 verses and then I'll summarize kind of what happened. Starting at verse 1, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And they drove him from the tribunal, and they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Verse 18 says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." So Paul shows up and he joins Priscilla and Aquila. Now they're there because Claudius, in an act of racism is really what it was, decided he didn't want Jews in his city anymore and he just kicked them out of Rome. And so they spread all over the place. And so Paul gets there, he meets them and they're tent makers. And the Bible tells us, and Paul talks about how he's a tent maker. So one of the things that Paul was really big on when he would plant a church is that he didn't want to be a burden to people. It's like he kind of wanted to earn his own keep and work hard. And so he would go into these towns, and that's what he would do, is he would be a bivocational pastor for a time. He would be a tent maker. He would work hard. He would earn his living that way, either for room or board or for a little bit of money. And then on Saturday, he would reason with the Jewish people. Silas and Timothy show up, and most scholars believe that when they show up, that they've brought a love gift for Paul from Macedonia. So Paul can leave his part-time job and devote himself full-time to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And that's exactly what he does. He spends his time trying to persuade the Jewish people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. When they won't do it, one day he just gets angry and he shakes out his garment. That was something that they did. It was like an insult, just saying, "I'm done with you," right? Like, get that dirt off your shoulder, Jay-Z style kind of stuff. So he was just like, "Hey, I'm done with you. The blood be on your own hands. When you die and you stand before God, it ain't because I didn't tell you about Jesus," okay? And so then he goes next door and he begins to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. People are saved and the church takes off. One night, Paul's asleep and he has a vision. The Lord comes to him and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't keep silent. Keep preaching, Paul." Right? And in verse 10, if you want to underline this, I love this verse. Paul said, God says to him in verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." So we talk about this all the time. There's this great interplay in the Bible between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And here you see another example of that. So God says, "Hey, listen, Paul, keep preaching the gospel. Don't stop. I have chosen many in this city already for salvation. My elect are here." How do we find out who the elect are, Paul? Keep preaching. Preach the gospel. And when the gospel's preached, people will respond in faith and put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they will be saved. So Paul says, fine. He gets up, he stays a year and a half, and he continues to preach the gospel. The church grows, and it's going well, until the incident at the tribunal where they drag him before the proconsul and they're saying, "Hey man, this guy is teaching things contrary." Proconsul doesn't want to hear any of it. He's like, "Hey, this is all just words. I don't really want to get caught up in a war of words. You kind of take care of it yourself." And after that, Paul's done. He leaves. And if you keep reading in Acts chapter 18, you find out that an eloquent Jewish convert named Apollos steps in and he becomes the next pastor. We find out that Apollos has a lot of zeal to preach the gospel, but he needs some theological training. And what's great is two members, lay people in the church, know enough of the gospel and of the Bible to take this young pastor aside, and they train him up and they teach him, and he becomes the pastor for a period of time. Paul leaves, and Paul goes to Ephesus, where we find out he stays there for 3 years. Now, it's while he's in Ephesus that Apollos leaves from being the pastor, and Paul gets word from the household of a woman named Chloe that things are getting a little out of hand back at the Corinthian church. Like, the church had major issues. They had issues of incest going on in the church. There were people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper table. Right, so if you're pulling up a bar stool to the Lord's Supper table like it's happy hour looking for peanuts, I might suggest that you've got a problem. That was funny. Come on. Thank you. Okay, all right. So we have problems going on. People are getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. There's divisions in the church. There are people in the church that are going up to the temple prostitutes of Aphrodite and sleeping with the prostitutes, and other members of the church going, awesome, man. Freedom in Christ, brother. Way to enjoy that freedom. It's all good. It's under grace. Live however you want. God will forgive it. It's all good, right? Sounds very modern. We have a lot of churches that preach that. It was a mess. And so Paul sits down and he writes them this letter known as 1 Corinthians. And really what we find out later is that this is the second letter that he's written them. The first one is kind of lost to history. But from what we know is that he wrote them a letter saying, hey, cut it out. And the tone was probably rather harsh. And so he writes this other letter to them. And what he does in this book of 1 Corinthians is he's going to address five issues in the church. So he starts off by addressing divisions in the church and how we handle divisions in the church and how we're to be united under Christ. He talks about sex and how that is to look differently for followers of Christ. That if we are believers, we have a different sexual ethic than the rest of the world. He's going to talk about food. Right? And that goes back to freedom in Christ. So what can we or can we not do in Christ? Like, where's the line to enjoying our freedom? He talks about the Sunday gathering. We find out later that there was a whole lot of people in the church having these very powerful spiritual experiences. And in the midst of that, they were doing some rather wild things, right? Running around and blah, 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 you know, and speaking in tongues, like stuff like that. And Paul has to address that and saying, hey, this is how we handle those things in the midst of the gathering. And then finally, he addresses the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what he does throughout the book, you're going to see, is that Paul will describe the problem. He will then respond with the gospel. He says, here's the problem. Here's what the gospel says about that. And here's how you are not walking in line or in step with the gospel. And here's how we need to bring ourselves back in line with what Christ says. The whole letter is about seeing every area of our life through the lens of the gospel, right? That the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A to Z. The gospel is not the diving board to get into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool itself. Paul is going to be very clear on this, but he's also going to be very clear on the local church and what that looks like. Again, remember, Paul, why are you persecuting me? That Jesus so identifies with the local church that he sees the local church as something that we are to love, to be a part of, and to involve ourselves in. And Paul's going to address those things. Now, I get that that's a lengthy introduction, but I need you to understand that it's necessary to go through these kind of things when you start any book of the Bible. Because if not, you're going to read that book and you're going to take it out of context. You're not going to understand why it was written, who it was written to, the issues that it's addressing. And that's why a lot of times people will take great verses of Scripture, pull them out of context, and make them mean something that they don't mean. It's like getting a text message that was not meant for you. You ever had that happen? Like the phone goes off and you look down and it says, I love you, baby. And you're like, whoa. Like, I better get that off my phone because my wife sees it, right? You know what I'm saying? Like you say something and people don't know what it means. So this is why we need to understand why the book was written. We don't want to take it out of context. So if you will, flip over to 1 Corinthians, right? If you're in Acts, you go Romans, and then you go 1 Corinthians. Today we will just look at the first three verses. We're going to read the greeting of Paul's letter. And a lot of times people skip greetings. But Paul packs so much theology in his greetings that it's not wise to skip them. Because again, he sets the tone for the whole letter right here in these three verses. So read with me if you will. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Greek letters did the opposite of what we do. We put the person who wrote its name at the bottom. They started their letter with who wrote it. And so we see that Paul is the author of this letter. And he has been called by the will of God. He's not been called by his merit. There was nothing special about Paul. There was nothing that he earned for God to call him. He has been called by the will of God. And it's important because Paul's call is different than my call. So I've been called to be a pastor. Paul was called to be a pastor. But this church in February of 2015 called me to be its pastor. So my call comes as a result of the Lord calling me into full-time ministry, but as you as a church saying, yeah, we're a little unsure about you, you're a little weird, your mustache is sweet, but we want you to be our pastor. That's not how Paul's calling came. Paul's call came from God himself. Remember, he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it was there on the road that God, Jesus, called him to be an apostle. But see, Paul takes it a step further. He says he was called by the will of God. So for Paul, salvation has a point of origin in the divine will of God. Paul will say in the book of Galatians that it was the will of God that you be saved, right? We just sang it in our opening song today in the book of Ephesians. He says it was God's will that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That salvation has an origin in the will of God. And so he's saying that his position in Christ and his ministry is predicated on God's call, which is an expression of God's will. So for Paul, he didn't choose to be an apostle. God willed that he be an apostle. And when Paul says he's an apostle, understand he is a capital A apostle, right? Not lowercase, capital A. Capital A apostles were eyewitnesses to Christ. They were selected and empowered by God to work in the founding and forming of the church. And so listen to me on this. When the apostles died, the office of apostle was no longer needed. So whenever you see so-and-so calling himself apostle so-and-so, you probably shouldn't listen to that guy. He would be what we call probably a false teacher or more than likely a prosperity gospel preacher because they love calling themselves apostles. All right? That office is closed. But Paul was an apostle, and he's been called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So where does this authority come from? God himself. And he needs to establish that with this wild church right off the bat, because as you read this book, you're going to see that Paul has some rather hard things to say to this church. Like, the tone of the letter is rather feisty. Paul's just kind of like, I'm not putting up with any of your nonsense. I've had it. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I have the authority to speak these words to you. So he says, this is who wrote it. Sosthenes would have probably been the one who transcribed the letter. He could have been the same guy who was beaten at the end of Acts 18. We really don't know who he was. We just know that he was there with Paul, right? Verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So notice that the church he's writing to is not the Corinthian church, but the church of God, which is located in Corinth. So the church is a body of people who belong not to themselves, not to any leader, not to any group, but to God. So all of us in this room, we come together because of the work of Christ. We're not in here because of common hobbies. We're not in here because we all live in the same place, although maybe some of those things factor in. The reason we're here is because we're all a bunch of bad guys who need Jesus. Jesus is our unity. Jesus is what unites us. So we come together to form one body, and because we are one body, Paul will say in the book of Ephesians that we're to steward that body. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 13, he says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in other words, we've been bought with a price, the price of Christ. Blood. We belong to him. We come together and we exercise our giftings and our abilities. And we do that to form a body of believers that can then go and shine the light of Christ to a lost and broken world. But if you're a believer, if you're a part of the church of God, then you're also one of those who are sanctified, is what Paul says. That word in Greek is hagiazo. It means to be set apart for a specific purpose. So if you're a believer, you are sanctified. You are set apart for a specific purpose. To be sanctified in Christ is just like Paul's calling. So it's not something that any of us in this room have earned. It's something that's been given to us. Salvation has been given to us freely in Jesus. The reason you're set apart is because of Jesus. What God has done through Christ has made you one of God's people, and that has set you apart. So because you're set apart, because you're God's people, Paul says, then you are called to be saints. We are saints by God's call. It's not some goal that you're out to try to attain. We're saints in the same way that Paul's an apostle. Paul didn't achieve his apostleship. We don't achieve our holiness. We receive our holiness from Jesus Christ. Right? It's not something that you've earned. It's something that Jesus says, because of my life, my death, and resurrection, I freely give you this. Theologians call this positional holiness, that by offering himself up for our sins on the cross, Jesus sanctifies those who believe in him, that he cleanses, he perfects us. God provides holiness for us as believers through his Son. So we claim holiness by faith in the Son of God. So positionally, what that means, when you stand in front of God, we are positionally holy because of Jesus. It means that there is nothing you can say or do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you have done in your past to make God love you less. That because of Jesus, he loves you perfectly, completely. I'll give you a good example. We've been doing this liturgy at our house, or ritual, if you want to call it that, or I've been trying, okay? Not every night goes the way I want it to. It's crazy, right? So putting kids to bed. But what we do is I've been asking the girls a series of questions that go something like this. I say, can you see my eyes? Yes. All right. Can I see your eyes? Yes. Do you know that I see your eyes? Yes. All right. Do you know that I love you no matter what good things you do? Yes, Dad. Do you know that I love you no matter what bad things you do? Yes, Dad. Who else loves you like that? Jesus does. Even more than me? Yes, Daddy. Now rest in Jesus' love. Do you see what we're doing there is trying to establish with them that positionally, they're always my kids. No matter the bad things they do, no matter the good things they do, nothing can take away the fact that they are my son or they're my daughter. But the thing is the same for us as believers, is that if we're in Jesus, positionally in front of God, nothing can take away your status as a son or daughter of God because of Jesus. And that's what Paul's getting at, is that, man, we are set apart, sanctified to be saints because of Jesus. You didn't earn it. It was given to you. Rest in that. But because we are saints, because we're set apart to serve God's purposes, not our own, we are now called to a particular lifestyle. As Christians, we are bound to moral strictures and standards of behavior because God is holy. And because God is holy, we are to embody values that are radically different from those in the surrounding culture. And when I say the surrounding culture, I'm not just talking about America as a whole. Think Spearman, Texas. As believers here in Spearman, we're to embody values that are radically different than what everyone else values, even in our little small town. We're called saints. We're called saints together. Now, don't miss that part. We're not lone saints. We're not a saint on our own. We are saints together. We are set apart with others, your brothers and sisters as Christ, in Christ, as a community of saints, for obligations for one another, all right? And this is going to come up later in Paul's letter whenever he finds out that there's a man in the church sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul's going to say, why is he still in your church? Kick him out. He shouldn't be in there because what he's doing is living a lifestyle that's contrary to the gospel. You're responsible for him. Remove him. We're responsible for one another. David Garland says one of the hallmarks of holiness is wholeness. And Paul wants this church to be whole and without divisions to represent God's holiness to the world. We are saints together. We belong together. And our unity is found in Christ. And then at the end of verse 2, Paul kind of attacks their pride a little bit. Look what he says. He says, with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, the Corinthian people were very prideful, very independent people who don't need any help. Thank you very much. They pulled themselves together. Their church was a big deal. They were the only pebble on the beach, if you ask them. And Paul's reminding them right here, but they are but a small part of what God is doing. So I think sometimes as the American church, we tend to forget that we're just a small part of what God's doing. I think sometimes we like to interpret the Bible through the lens of that and think that, man, God's plans hinge on the rise and fall of the American church, and we forget that, nah, we're just one pebble on the beach. In fact, right now, if you were to go to do the research, you would find that the majority of Christians live south of the equator, in Latin America and in Africa. Church is blowing up and exploding while the church in America is in decline. We're just a very small part of what God's doing. But by identifying them with the global church, Paul's again is asserting that apostolic authority. He's saying that what I'm about to prescribe to you as Corinthians, this should be the conduct in all churches all over the world, that they should obey the words that are written here. And he says Jesus is Lord twice in verse 2, which means that we're subservient to Jesus. He's our master, we are his. And so by calling him Lord, it then binds us to other believers. So believers all over Spearman, believers all over Texas, believers all over the United States, and then finally believers all over the world. But by calling Jesus Lord and binding us together, it also severs those who insist that Caesar is Lord. The imperial cult was a big deal. Caesar was God. You worshiped him as such, right? There is no other God but Caesar is one of the mantras of the day. And again, David Garland tells us Paul wants to bind the Corinthian Christians to other believers across the world, however remote, and to cut them off from any deleterious, which is just a fancy word for harmful, allegiances to their unbelieving neighbors closer at hand. So he's saying, listen, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and that's what binds us together. And finally, he ends right there in verse 3 by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is God's mercy granted to all who trust in Jesus, and peace is the fruit of that grace. So we have peace with God, and we have peace with others, and all of that comes because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that peace that Paul's talking about is not a peace that you can find in this world. It's not a peace that you can find from finally having financial security or having all the friends you want or having the house you want or whatever you're pursuing. That peace only comes from Jesus. Jesus himself would say in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the peace he's speaking of here means that everything in the world and in our lives could be going wrong. But we have peace, knowing that our greatest problem, the sin that separates us from God our Father, the sin that keeps us away from him, has been taken care of because of Jesus. And now we have a relationship with God that no matter what we walk through in this life cannot be taken away from us. We sang about that, right? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No scheme of man could ever pluck us from his hand. So that means that we can rest knowing that no matter what happens to us, we have peace with God. But then we have peace with others because we don't have anything to prove. If every one of us are in the same boat because of Jesus, that means that none of us in there were saved because of our merits. So that means that although some of us may be more talented or smarter than others, we're still all in the same boat. We've all been saved by grace and grace alone. So I don't have to prove myself to you because my salvation comes from Jesus. You don't have to prove yourself to me because your salvation comes from Jesus. We're all in the same boat. It grounds us and gives us unity. But it's also, and I love this part, a subtle dig at the emperor again. Paul's not scared to go after Caesar a little bit because he's saying the peace offered by God through Jesus, it rivals that of peace propagated by the emperor. So our peace doesn't come from a system of government. Our peace doesn't come from anything other than Jesus. So, do you have that peace with God? I mean, do you know that Jesus lived for you, that Jesus died for you so that you could know and have peace with the God who created you? And that every bit of it is not by what you earn, but by the grace that's been given to you through Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus today, today would be a great day to trust Jesus. The gospel's been preached. I've done my responsibility. Now, as the gospel is preached and your heart is stirred, don't leave here today without trusting in Jesus for salvation. So as we sing here in a moment, grab a friend. Come talk to me and say, hey, today I don't know what's going on, but I feel like Jesus is calling me, that Jesus is trying, that Jesus is saving me. And then finally, Christians, do you realize that positionally you are a saint? That when God sees you, he doesn't see your sins and your screw-ups and your mess-ups and all the ways that you fell short this week. He sees Jesus. That there is nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you have done that'll make him love you less. He loves you perfectly in his Son. And that truth, when realized, then causes us to live lives as sanctified or set apart for the purposes of God. And not in some lone ranger sort of way where we're out there doing it on our own, but no. Side by side, doing life together in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we live radically different lives to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, Father, my relationship with you does not depend on anything that I do, but on everything that Jesus has done. And so I pray today that if there's anyone in here that has never trusted in you, that today as the gospel was preached, that hearts were stirred, and that, Father, you will save in this room. That they not leave here today until they have talked to somebody and placed their trust in you. Father, for the rest of us as Christians, please help us to see this glorious truth that we are saints, that we are sanctified and set apart. And again, not because of any merit in us, not because we were so talented or special, but because you are so good and gracious. And that because of that, Father, we have been placed in community with other saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that through our conduct and through the way that we live our lives, that, Father, we shine the light of Jesus to the world around us. And I thank you that because of Jesus and because of his grace, we have peace. An unshakable peace that says, even though everything around me is not going the way I want it may be hard, it may be difficult, I have a peace that cannot be taken away from me because nothing can separate me from the love of God. May we rest in that today. Thank you, Father, for all you've given us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.